Well, some of you ladies will know that I married my husband Johnny 9 years ago this summer. Amen. And I married him up the road at Newton Beta Baptist Church, which is in Belfast. And in my naivety, I was 22, bear in mind. So in my naivety, I thought I was marrying a rugby player. Thought I'd done well. A wannabe pastor, which I could live with. And someone who was quite laid back in general. So I thought, this is great, he's quite laid back, I'll get my way. And we'll have a happy life together. And so I thought he was quite chilled and easygoing, but little did I know that I was in fact marrying a weather watcher. And so this man that I married is actually obsessed with weather apps, and maybe most concerningly, Barabest. And so he is often found checking the forecast, not just for the next day, but for the 10-day forecast, which seems to be just the one most wonderful thing in the world. And then checking and seeing within the day, how is the day going to pan out? And so I am one of those people that just checks for rain or sun, and checks for freezing or below freezing. Is there going to be ice in the car or whatever? And I was quite surprised to find that my new husband cared deeply about matters of percentage chance of precipitation or wind chill factors or other things like feels like temperature. So not what the actual temperature is, but what it feels like. And things also that I haven't even knew that you could measure, like visibility. And so I quickly learned that over the 9 long, hard years that I've been married, that our life would then be dictated by these apps and by Barabest. And so I'm being hurried out the door because the sun is going to disappear at 2 o'clock, and we must enjoy the sun while it's in the sky, and we're forced into cloud watching to see, you see, he said it was coming, and whenever the clouds come, there's this sense of satisfaction that he knew that that was going to happen. And so I don't want to labour the fact that it's difficult to live with this person in my life, but it is a bit odd at times. But there have been times where he has been caught off guard, and when Barra got it wrong, and we had everything under control and the day was planned out all around the weather app, but there's a sense of defeatism that can roll into the camp whenever the clouds come an hour early and perhaps the rain comes that wasn't predicted because it was a 0% chance of rain that day. And so there's this frustration and, dare I say, anger that can sometimes exist in our home whenever things get a little bit out of control. And isn't that the same in our lives at times, where we have the forecast for our life, we have our plans, we have the promises of God, we think we know how things are going to go, and then at times there can be an unexpected storm that descends in our lives that we weren't prepared for, like a thick fog, where life is uncertain and we can't see what's ahead. And maybe at times we ask, where is God? Where's God in this darkness? Where's God in this storm? And maybe it appears as though he's not present at all in our family, in our health, in our work, in our relationships, in our mind, in our decisions, maybe in our loss or in our waiting. And I wonder, do you feel your need for God to reach into your life and to drive the storm away and deliver you from whatever the darkness is that you face? And so this is the kind of darkness that we find the Israelite people in tonight as we look at our study, where it seems that God was silent. The opening of Exodus is like a chessboard where we have our characters. We've got two hands, though, that are in control. We've got the hand of evil that thinks it's in control, characterized by this man called Pharaoh, and then the other hand, the hand of God, and they're both fighting for ascendancy nearly in the narrative. And like a game of chess, God is moving kings and queens and pawns into position to bring about his purposes. So tonight I want us to look at Exodus 1 and 2 together, where I want us to see the hidden hand of God delivering life out of darkness. And as we drop down into this first couple of chapters, I want us to see God breaking the silence and the darkness. And we'll remember that if you were able to read the background of Exodus in your study guide, that Moses wrote this book of Exodus as part of the five-part series that he wrote, the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible. And he wrote it as a history of the Israelite people to remind them of their beginnings, where they came from, and what God had done for them. And some of you who were here last year will remember that we looked at the book of James, and the very first chapter of James, James chapter 1, verse 1, talks about James writing to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. So the early church had 12 tribes that then were being scattered as the church was starting to form. But how did they get there? How were they preserved all that time? Well, that's when we go back then, 1500 years, to the Old Testament. We see that there were 12 tribes that went into Egypt, the family of Joseph, who God delivered into Egypt from famine in Israel, and then was going to bring them out again to fulfill his promise to give them this land that he had promised to them in Genesis, which you hopefully saw in your homework as you read through all those promises that you looked at, to see that God was promising his people to make them into a nation. And although only 70 people went into Egypt, that number started to grow. Like we read in verse 7, it says, but the Israelites were fruitful. Think, count up how many verbs are used here. The Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. So we see that they started to multiply, and this multiplication was miraculous. Okay, so this is God fulfilling his promise to multiply his people. So the Israelites were having babies left, right, and center. There were maybe 3 or 4 babies being born at a time, some people write, and thinking about this time. And so the sorry we're full sign because of health and safety would have gone up at their mums and tots, okay? So it would have been pretty busy. The creche was bulging, and the staff that worked there were absolutely stressed because the numbers were too hard to deal with. And so I want us to first of all pick up the story with an Israelite people as it turns from this prosperity to first of all persecution. So I want us to look at verses 8 to 14 where we'll see the hidden hand of God delivering life despite slavery. And in verses 8 to 11, we'll see that there's a new pharaoh in town. And this pharaoh is in existence 200 years since Joseph has died. So it talks about how he didn't know Joseph. Now, we're not sure if he didn't know as in he'd never heard of him before, or whether he didn't know as he didn't have a reason to acknowledge Joseph's part in history for the Israelite people. But like most dictators, often they can be deeply insecure and afraid of anyone that might rise up against them. And so he had this fear and insecurity of these Israelite people that were growing before his eyes, and starting to worry about how they could grow into an army that could then wage war against him and his people, and scheming perhaps to have plans then to set in motion a plan against him. So out of fear then he starts this first plan, plan A, to deal shrewdly, to afflict the people of Israel, to oppress them, to bring them low, so that they would be scattered, so that they would be too busy working, that they couldn't multiply, and that they wouldn't be able to scheme together to have a plan. So this was a time of national plight for the Israelite people, and a time of private plight as well for families, as they were beaten and they were worked to death. And so this was a time of sorrow for the Israelites. They were unwelcome in the land that they had made their home, and yet there was no way out. And so Pharaoh was fighting against God's people, but he wasn't just fighting against them, he was fighting against God. So God's people are in this bleak situation, but wonder what they were thinking about their God. I wonder, did they think God had forgotten them and forgotten the promises that he made? And for you and I, this passage will speak into our hearts in different situations that we face, different tragedies, darkness, and suffering that affect our families to one degree or another, with that small yet enormously difficult word to get around, why? Why, God, is this happening? And so we can feel the same pain and suffering in our lives today in different ways and forms. And at this time, the suffering that they were experiencing seemed illogical because they hadn't necessarily done anything to deserve it. They hadn't done anything wrong. And our suffering can at times seem illogical. And it can be painful to be afflicted because of things outside of our own control. So daily life for the people in Egypt was dark, and they were getting whipped and worked until their backs were breaking. And maybe you can identify with some form of darkness in your life where there's no hope, where there's pain, and it seems to be going from bad to worse. It seems to be relentless. And we can ask at times, where is God? Is he distant? Is he silent? Has he been handcuffed by a pharaoh? And so I want us to look now at verse 12, and I want this to be an encouragement to you as we trace God's hidden hand at work in this drama as it unfolds in these verses, where we see in verse 12 this first hint of hope. It says, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel, so they ruthlessly made the people work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and all kinds of work in the field. And in their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Work, 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 work. But yet, what was the promise in verse 12 that was being fulfilled? The more they were worked, the more they still multiplied. So God was still at work. There's this flicker of hope where the promise was continuing despite the labor they were under. So God was delivering life despite their oppression, fulfilling his promise. And so the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the greater then their deliverance would be. God hadn't abandoned his people. And next week we're going to see in chapter 3, when God spoke to Moses at the burning bush, that God saw his people, God heard their cries, God knew about their suffering, and then God would act. Okay, so they were wondering those things, and we know that it comes later that God was still there. And we know that God is still the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I believe God wants us to grasp this fact that he hasn't abandoned us, no matter how dark our circumstances may be. He sees, he hears, he knows, and he will act to fulfill his promises. So we've met the Israelites. We know there's a new Pharaoh in town, the enslaving villain. And we see some more characters then as we work through the passage, including the character of Moses. But who is the main character in this plot? Is it Moses? Is it the Pharaoh? Well, God is the main character, and yet it seems at times his hand is hidden. He's the one sovereignly in control of all things that are going on, regardless of how bleak and oppressive the circumstances are. And we can see this again as we look in the next section of the passage, verses 15 to 21, where I want you to see the hidden hand of God delivering life despite silent slaughter. So plan A had failed. And Pharaoh soon realized that this captivity and working them until their backs were breaking, crying out for mercy, wasn't doing anything to control the numbers. The numbers were still growing. So desperate to be like God, he then changed his tact. He wanted to be in control. He wanted to be God. So he then moves from slavery to the silent slaughter, infanticide. In his secret plan, he wanted to usurp God's authority over life and death and control it himself. So in verse 15, we see what he did. He said, the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, verse 16, when you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. So do you think there were just two midwives for all of the Israelite people that were having babies? Unlikely. So these women were probably Hebrew women who were in charge of the other midwives, and so they had to communicate the demands of the king through the ranks to the other midwives that were working. So do we have any Call the Midwife fans in the room? Yes. Why do we do it? Why do we do it? Every Sunday night we sit and we cry, and Johnny's asked me, why do you watch that if it makes you so upset? And we feel like we have this loyalty. We must watch it. We must identify with how things used to be. And so these women were probably like the Sister Julianne or the Nurse Crane of their day. They called the shots. They had decided what was going to happen. They had to then communicate, what was going to happen. And so the plan was that when the mother was on the birth stool, which literally means two stones, one for each foot, and so they would be on the birth stool. There was no gas and air. There was no home from home, no C-sections. So these midwives were then to quickly examine the baby that was born and see if it was a boy and then murder him. So we can imagine and start to imagine how these midwives would have felt. Pharaoh was the known god in that world at that time. He had summoned them, given them clear orders, and the plan was completely dependent on their cooperation. So the pressure was on. The pressure of the world was on their shoulders. They knew how ruthless he was. They knew how he did not regard the life of an Israelite person to be of any value. And everything within their physical hearts and minds should have feared the Pharaoh, because he had the power over life and death. And a death sentence would definitely lie before them if they didn't obey. But let's see what they did. Noticing that this is now the first time that God's mentioned in Exodus and in this story. Verse 17, But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So can you see the hidden hand of God at work through their courageous faith, delivering life, literally? But why and how could these women do it? How could they disobey this king when their own lives were at stake? Well, it tells us, doesn't it, in verse 17, because they feared God more than they feared man. They knew God was the Lord of life, their lives and the life of those babies. And then it changed how they acted. There's some midwives here in the room. It's great to have you. We appreciate you and your contribution to society. And I have a mum who's a midwife, so I know how much they play a wonderful role. Birthing life, supporting these early stages of life for newborn babies and their mums. And they have a unique calling and a vocation that's all about delivering life. And so I know our midwives work tirelessly for the NHS delivering this service, but can you imagine what it was like to be a midwife in that era and generation? Talk about high birth years. Everyone's obsessed with high birth years. This would have been probably quite a high birth year for years. And so they would have been worked off their feet, and they must have helped many mothers and babies survive desperate deliveries. They were probably often comforting women upon the death of their newborn child, and they're being asked to do in this part of the Bible to do what was the antithesis of their calling, to do the complete opposite of what was their vocation, to kill, to destroy, to murder. And so the last thing they would do would be to take innocent life. So even these two godly women hadn't received the Ten Commandments yet. That comes later in the book of Exodus in chapter 20, where it says, do not murder. But they knew the heart of God was not to kill, but to preserve life. And then they trusted him and obeyed and feared him. And so this courageous faith that they had, where they feared God more than they feared the face of any man, even the most powerful man in their world at that time, that's how they lived and how they acted. But I wonder for us, are we living out our faith as Christian women, where we are unwilling to bend or to bow to principles or practices which don't honour God or obey him? I know it takes courage to stand against the tide in our workplace, in our social groups, but we often default, and I know I do this, to a quiet faith where I just live out and practice my Christianity behind closed doors, here at the church, in my house, with people that I know that are accepting of it. But that's not the way God wants us to live out our faith. And Shifra and Pua are standing in the center of the Egyptian government that does not acknowledge God as the ruler of the world. And these midwives stand for God. And my prayer would be that we would stand with this kind of courageous faith before our pharaohs, whoever they are in our lives, that we would stop playing it safe when it comes to standing for our faith, because we fear what people might say, what people might do, and how others might treat us. These women were made for more than just a closet Christianity, and we serve a God who delivers life in the face of silent slaughter using just ordinary people who chose to fear him. So then let's look ahead and see what happened to them when the guard brought them before the Pharaoh. How did he respond when he found out that they'd defied him? Verse 18, so the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and let the male children live? The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwives come to them. So they're in this dilemma. What do they do? Do they tell the truth and just say, well, we didn't want to do it, so we just disobeyed? Or do they have this half-truth in place of murder? Do they get creative with their disobedience and lie? So some have argued that what they're saying to Pharaoh was so witty and sarcastic nearly that no one would ever have believed it. Because of course, if the Israelite women were so quick to give birth, there was no need for midwives in the first place. And so some writers say that it was just dripping with wit. No one would have believed it, or maybe Pharaoh just wasn't that sharp and didn't realize. But they did defy him, they did deceive him. And you can go home and do lots of research into whether or not it was okay to lie, and whether then that means it's okay for us to lie. I think there's much ink that has been spilled about this and many doctoral theses, and you can go home and enjoy reading all of those things. But I think one thing to remember is that what they did was not to honour themselves. It was to honour God, and it was to honour the spirit of the law and not the letter of the law. And so you can look that up later on. But what they did deceive Pharaoh. And unbelievably, they were not killed. And what they did pleased God. When we see in verse 20, it says, so God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. So you'll see that in your homework when you were working through your questions, that God then blessed them. He honored them. He was kind to them, because they honored him. And in that culture, it said that women who were midwives were often women that were single or women that were barren. So you can imagine how hard their life was as an Israelite woman when everybody else around you was multiplying and you weren't, perhaps. You weren't able to have children of your own. So God's blessing was to give them families. And God's blessing was to add even more to the population of Israel. So we're never told Pharaoh's name in this passage, but we see the names of these midwives: Shiphrah, which means beautiful one, and Puah, which means splendid one. And didn't they live up to their names? And sooner or later, you and I are going to have to decide whether we fear God or we fear people. In our community, where our Christian values perhaps dictate, contradict the spirit of this age of tolerance, and when the time comes, what will we say? Because the splendid and beautiful thing to say is, I'm a Christian. I've committed myself to follow Christ. I fear God, whatever the cost. So God had not been mentioned in the narrative until this point, but you can see his hand at work, can't you? Delivering life. Delivering these baby boys and the lives of these midwives, preserving his people despite the attempts of Pharaoh to destroy them. So let's look ahead, and I want us to see the next move on the chessboard, where we see the hidden hand of God delivering the deliverer. Verse 22, then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. So this is plan C, which isn't just a secret plan that was going to be infiltrated through the professionals. This was a plan that involved all his people, who we knew had come to hate the Israelites, it said back in verse 12. So this is genocide, drowning all the newborn boys. So he was asking the population of Egypt to get alongside these Israelite people and police that if there was a baby boy born, they would take the baby and throw it to their death in the River Nile, because it's unlikely that the Israelite women were having a baby boy and then bringing it to the Egyptian people to be killed. I'm not sure how many women would be able to do that. So the people of Egypt had to police this for Pharaoh and enforce the new law that all baby boys would be killed. So can you imagine the world that was for them at that time? Can you imagine the pain? Can you imagine the heartache, the death, the persecution, and the hopelessness that they faced? But what will God do to meet this growing opposition with his power? Well, this is the climax of the narrative so far, where we look at the start of chapter 2, and we see this faint flicker of light start to grow in the darkness. Because it's against this background of darkness that God then sends forth his deliverer. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. These were brave parents. They had a baby boy, Amram and Jochebed. And in this climate, you know that if you're going to have a son, that he's going to be killed. So it was an act of defiance to even have a baby, and then not to give him over. Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, it's called, and later on in the New Testament, reflects on some of these Old Testament characters, and it says, by faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Do you see that fear? The fear of God rather than the fear of man. They saw that Moses was a fine child, which means good or literally healthy. But what did they see? It's hard to know. What did they see in his face? Did they have this faith that God had a purpose for his life? And because the next step of concealing him would be to risk their own lives and the lives of their family. So you wondered, had God given them an ability to see a purpose in their son's life? So imagine how Jochebed felt hiding their baby at home for 3 months with other children in the house, a baby who's going to cry, with these killing squads marching the streets looking for newborn boys. Imagine telling your other children not to talk about the newborn baby in your house. And as she hid him tenderly, she would hope that no one would come and take her treasure. It says in verse 3, when she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. So like any three-month-old baby, Moses had become too noisy to be kept hidden from the Egyptian people who'd been given warrant to kill all sons. She must have been at her wit's end. Imagine the door knocking every time, worrying that somebody was coming to take him away. And she feared that the more active he came, the more he would be discovered. So what did she do? Desperate times called for desperate measures. And like the midwives, she had this other act of creative disobedience, you could call it, where she put her son in the Nile, as was commanded, but she gave him the protection of this little ark, the same word that she used for Noah's ark. She made him a little boat to go in. Can you imagine how she felt placing him in that little basket long before he was ready to leave the home, out to face the Nile, which wasn't a stream. The Nile was 2 kilometres wide, a big, big river, where there were animals and crocodiles and things that could have instantly destroyed his life. So this would have gone against every motherly instinct in her body, to place him in the basket and placed him in the reeds. And so she gently laid him down and turned her little gift back to God in faith. And I wonder, as I read this story, if she didn't have any faith, would she have allowed her daughter, who was 12 at the time, Miriam, to stand and watch what would happen? So I wonder, was there a little bit of faith in her heart that God might do something here? And that's why she allowed her daughter to watch. So we look at verse 5 in chapter 2, and we see how God's hidden hand is at work to deliver Moses. Verse 5, now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and while her young woman walked beside the river, she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Can you see God's hand at work, moving kings, queens, pawns into the right place at the right time? Moses was threatened by the king when he was born. He was threatened by the people who were policing the streets. And then he was threatened by the river, but God kept him safe. God kept the rescuer for his people safe as a baby. He controlled the very current of the Nile to make sure that baby would land at the feet of the princess. God was working all things together for good in the darkest and most fearful of situations. So this princess came from a savage and heartless family, didn't she? The daughter of the man who had an edict of genocide out. Yet she was a girl with a tender heart, a maternal heart, which was the opposite of her father's. And as we look ahead, we see Moses' older sister, Miriam, the 12-year-old girl who was used by God as his hidden hand, guides his will into action, to then find Jochebed in the position of nursing her own son, being paid to nurse her own son, and then being able to hand him over as an adopted son of royalty. What a turnaround for Jochebed, from this fear of letting him go in the water to face imminent death, perhaps, to the security of getting paid to look after him and to be able to raise him in those formative years at the start with the protection of Pharaoh's daughter. Imagine being out and about in the land of Egypt, pushing her little basket boo or whatever kind of buggies they had in those days, and people coming over and going, "Oh, what a lovely little baby girl." And her being able to say, "Well, actually, no, it's a boy." And they're like, "Oh, quick, hide him. There's no way he can be here." And she's able to say, "Well, no, he can't be touched. He's protected. He's an adopted son of the royal family." Imagine how that must have felt for her. So chapter 2, verse 10, that we see she calls him Moses. And that name means to draw out. And I think there's a hint there of his destiny, isn't there? That Moses would be the one who was drawn out of water of death for himself, but he later would then draw out God's people out of Egypt through the Red Sea, which we'll see in our last week. So the one who was chosen to deliver Israel out of Egypt is first delivered himself by God's hidden hand. Think about the providence of God in this story. See his divine fingerprints all over it. God was writing the script, and yet Pharaoh thought he was, but he had left out room for God to move and to act. And what's interesting to me is that God's rescuer is rescued by irony, because the very household that made the decree of death would be the very household that would bring him life and deliverance. And one writer says that perhaps the most ironic part of the situation is that Pharaoh's plan of genocide included the preservation of daughters. But as things turned out, it was daughters who were its downfall. Pharaoh was happy to let the girls live. He didn't see them as a threat. They could be used as slaves. "Let the daughters live," he said. And yet we see that Pharaoh has way underestimated the heart of a woman to preserve life. Because in that culture, women were second-class citizens. There was a line, yet in this story, of seemingly insignificant, normal women. Some in power, some in prestige, others barren and broken, who were being guided by God's hidden hand, standing in courageous faith against the might of Pharaoh, and being used by God to be the first deliverers of Israel. And we read later in our Bibles, hundreds of years later, God would once again reach down and fulfill his promise and deliver his people through a humble woman who would bear a humble baby, who would grow to be the deliverer of not just a nation, but of the world, And he was born like Moses, where he was under threat from death from King Herod. And he was on the run like Moses, where he had to go and hide in Egypt, no less, to be protected from death. And so what's the name of our deliverer? It wasn't Moses, but it was Jesus, who's our Saviour and our deliverer, not from Egypt and slavery, but from our sin and our slavery to our sin and from death. In our house, we have a criteria, you could call it, for when you're allowed to cry, just to limit noise pollution and to have just happier lives in general. And so we have some S's that you're only allowed to cry if it's one of the five S's. There used to be more, but I've forgotten some of them. So you're only allowed to cry if you're really, really, we do really, 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 because sometimes they can be a wee bit, but they're not, it's not good enough. You have to be really, really sick. You have to be really, really sad. You have to be really, really scared. You have to be really, really sore or really, really sorry, which doesn't ever happen. But we try to encourage repentance and remorse and all those good things. But those things are the things that we often face as sorrows, aren't they? They're the darkness that comes into our lives, things that make us sad, sick, scared, sore, and sorry. And those are the things that we desperately want deliverance from. And those things exist because of sin in the world and the darkness that it brings. And it's not always our own responsibility. It's sometimes the effect of other people's sin in our lives. Sometimes it is our own responsibility where it's our own sin. Sometimes it's just living in a world that is fallen and sinful and cursed. And if we are Christians here tonight, meaning we've accepted forgiveness by faith for our sins, because of who Jesus was, who lived the perfect life and died the death that we deserve, then we've been delivered from the penalty of sin. And by the Spirit, we're being delivered from the power of sin in our lives as we grow, as we're being sanctified. And one day we'll finally be completely delivered and free from the presence of sin when we reach our heavenly home. But we all know in this room tonight, we know well that deliverance doesn't mean the absence of suffering in this life right now. Because even in this time, slaves were still beaten. Some probably beaten to death at the time. There were still babies that were thrown into the Nile. And despite the multiplication of the people, there were still some women that were barren. Yet God hadn't forgotten them, and he doesn't forget us. And so in our darkness, we can look for and hope in our Savior and have a reason to long for heaven where those sufferings will no longer exist. It was through suffering and death that Jesus accomplished our salvation, wasn't it? It's the pattern of the Christian life then as well. And as we look at God's deliverance in these verses that we've studied this week, we look at these normal, ordinary women. We can raise them up as heroes, but in their day they were normal women that feared God. There's a theme that runs through each one of them, that they each delivered life, even though there was darkness. And as women who are made in the image of God in this room tonight, we're all created to bear his image in different ways. It doesn't need to look the same as the other women sitting beside us. It doesn't need to look the same as the women that we're friends with outside of this room. It doesn't need to look the same as the women that we follow on social media, because you don't have to have children to be able to nurture life. And we can all have a part to play, whether you are a mother, whether you're a daughter, whether you're a sister, a niece, a friend, an aunt, a volunteer, a carer, a grandparent, a co-worker. In all of these spheres, we can share the light of the gospel of grace and of mercy. And as we fear God and bring hope and life into those around us, perhaps that are living in darkness themselves. So our homes, our workplaces, our schools, our colleges, universities, and churches need women to nurture life. And in doing that, we're bearing the image of God who brings life out of darkness. So my question to you tonight is, where has God's hidden hand placed you to nurture, preserve, and deliver life? It's not always easy to trust in his hand. And we've seen tonight that the faith in God's hidden hand can cost you something. And it can be risky. But you won't regret it. We don't know when the weather will turn dark in our lives. We don't know when the storms may roll in and how the effects of sin can unexpectedly sweep into our lives like thick clouds. But can I encourage you to look in the darkness for the one whose hidden hand controls all things and will bring about his promises in his time and in his way? We're called to trust in his heart of love and his heart of grace, even when we can't see his hand. I want to leave you with this quote tonight. It's a quote by Charles Spurgeon. Some of you may have heard it before. And it says this. It says, God is too good to be unkind, and he is too wise to be mistaken. And when we cannot trace his hand, we must trace his heart. Let's just pray together. God, we just thank you tonight that you are the God who sees, who hears, who knows, and that acts. And we thank you that even in the darkness that we face and that we find ourselves in, we thank you that your hidden hand is at work. And God, we thank you that as we look at this passage, we see your hand at work delivering the Israelite people, fulfilling your promise to which you're faithful. And we thank you that for us, you're faithful too. And God, we thank you that we have forgiveness offered to us in Jesus Christ, who delivers us from sin and from the slavery of sin and from death. Lord, we just thank you for the deliverance that you have offered us and given us. And Lord, we just pray for the different women in this room and the darkness that they face tonight. I pray that you would encourage their hearts as they behold you as the one who is in control of all things, whose hidden hand is at work and whose heart is to deliver life. So we just pray now, Lord, that you would help us as we face the darkness, as we help others that face darkness in their lives, that we will not forget these truths that we've seen in this passage. Amen.